You would open your Old Testaments to 2 Chronicles, chapter 35, where Jackson read for us this morning. I appreciate him doing that. We're going to be considering a text there this morning. It's a blessing to be with you. I want to express to our visitors, of course, just what a blessing you are and thankful for your presence, and for our members, thankful for you being here as well. It's such an encouragement to be able to gather with God's people. We want you to feel welcome to ask any questions you might have. It might be you've heard some things that you've never heard before or thought of before, or maybe you're experiencing some things in worship this morning that you're unfamiliar with, maybe even you have a concern about. And we'd love for you to bring those to our attention at the appropriate time following services. We do want you to know that what we're seeking to do here this morning is to simply glorify God by doing what his son, Jesus, who is our king, has prescribed for us to do in worship. Whatever we do in word or deed should be done all in the name of the Lord Jesus, that is by his authority, Colossians 3:17. And so we would love to be able to look at God's word together and consider those things. And we'd love to be able to talk about that with you as well. We are looking forward to getting into our new building, and so I know that we're treasuring these last moments we have in this place, and I pray that we can continue to be focused on spiritual things, though, despite all of those distractions. 2 Chronicles 35, as Jackson read for us this morning, we have the account of King Josiah coming to an end. You might recall, as we recently studied in Zechariah, in chapter 12 of that minor prophet, in verse 11, it likens the mourning for the pierced one that obviously has reference to the Son of God and his crucifixion. The mourning for the pierced one, it will be like the mourning at Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. Many suggest that it's in reference to Josiah's death in that same plain. In verse 22, it tells us he came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. Archers struck him, and it tells us in verse 24, all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Jeremiah also lamented for Josiah, and to this day, all the singing men and singing women speak of Josiah in their lamentations. They made it a custom in Israel, and indeed, they are written in the laments. This account of Josiah's death begins with a very marked contrast. Verse 20 says, after all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Josiah is most often addressed and considered in a positive light. He did, verse 1 through 2 of chapter 34, what was right in the sight of the Lord. He began to reign as king at the young age of 8, and he stood with courage and conviction in the matter of the law and the things that he knew were right. He destroyed idols and their altars in the high places. He repaired the temple, and while he did that, he found the book of the law that had been lost. And he, based on the reading of that law, was moved to godly sorrow, and he led the people in a great restoration of true worship and service to Yahweh. He kept the Passover, chapter 35 and verse 18 says, in a way that had not been kept since the days of Samuel the prophet. Profound to read about Josiah's life. And that's in marked contrast to his end. Assyria had been the northern, had been the great power, taking the northern kingdom of Israel captive, but they were weakening and Babylon was on the rise. And it tells us in 2 Kings 23 and verse 29, the parallel account, that in his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up against the king of Assyria, or went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. The New King James Version says to the aid of, and then there is a footnote that says went against. It could refer to either one, whether Necho went to Carchemish to aid the king of Assyria, or whether in his weakness he was going to take advantage of him and try to overpower him, is really just a side point. Because on the way there, Josiah intercepted him. For whatever reason, we're not told. Without explanation, it tells us that when he came to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates, verse 21 of 2 Chronicles 35, He sent messengers to Josiah who went out against him and said, "What have I to do with you, King of Judah?" And so he's going to do some things that have nothing to do with Josiah and the kingdom of Judah. He says, "I have not come against you this day, but against the house with which I have war," whether that's Assyria or Babylon, in aid of Assyria is, again, beside the point. But notice, Necho has no interest in Josiah, and there's no indication that there was any direction. In fact, much to the contrary, that Josiah would overtake him. And then there are these arresting words that come out of the mouth of this pagan king. "God commanded me to make haste. Refrain from meddling with God," the New King James Version says, who is with me, lest he destroy you." Refrain from meddling with God. The literal is refrain from God or cease from God. But the idea is to stop messing with God, stop interfering with God. So regardless of your translation, the idea is that Josiah would be meddling with God. He would be interfering with what Necho believed to be an appointment by God to go against Assyria or go to the aid of Assyria. He, in his mind, was doing God's work. Now, we might question that, but in verse 22, it says, "Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself so that he might fight with him, and did not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God." So the chronicler confirms by inspiration that God was trying to speak to Josiah through this foreign king of Egypt and warn him about what he was doing and going against him. It tells us how he meddled with God. It tells us he disguised himself. Necho said, "Don't come out against me." So Josiah disguised himself. And the arrow of God's wrath still struck him. And he was taken away and he died and was buried in Jerusalem. And there was great mourning for him that lasted through the ages. Zoe was reading in her daily Bible reading and came across this arresting phrase, "refrain from meddling with God." And we talked about that and had been talking about it on and off again. And I finally worked up a lesson like I told her would. So I think it's an arresting statement, like I said, but there's a lot in that. There's a lot of application that comes with that. I want to offer you four this morning. Refrain from meddling with God. How is Josiah meddling with God? And how might we become guilty of meddling with God? I want to suggest to you first that he was meddling with God by meddling with God's revelation. He's meddling with truth. When you meddle with the Bible, you're meddling with God. When an individual says, "Yes, I know it says, but," you can't separate God from his word. Too often people try that. There's a reason why in this place our desire is to do everything by the book, so to speak. A lot of people, they speak against that and belittle it. The Bible shows, though, that in doing so, we're paying great respect and we're showing great concern before the God who revealed it. Josiah, it says, did not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God. Again, no explanation is given concerning the nature of Necho's words. It very well could be that he was just speaking in a general sense, like, "The gods have sent me." Of course, it's in the singular, but the idea is there is a God that even the Egyptians looked at as this God of gods, and he's saying he sent me. Regardless of his intentions behind the words, how often has God through history spoken through people to his people or other people, and the person he used to send a message did not know that he was being used by God? For example, Abimelech, king of Gerar, who is not of the type of people that God called out with Abraham when Abraham came and he lied about Sarah again, being his sister and not disclosing the whole truth. It tells us that God came to Abimelech in a dream and said, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." So God speaks to other people. Caiaphas in John 11 and verse 51 said it was expedient that one man die rather than the whole nation be taken. And he was talking about Roman occupation and destruction. But it tells us there that God used him as high priest that year to speak about the expediency of the death of God's son. You might even remember in Matthew 27 where Pilate is dealing with the trial of Jesus and his wife comes to him just out of nowhere in the text. his wife comes to him and says, I had a dream about this man and it troubled me. Don't mess with him. We're not told really much about that, but Matthew, by inspiration, saw that it was legitimate to record. So God communicates to his people throughout the time of revelation and piecemeal through these people that you would least expect. And I think that's what we see in 2 Chronicles 35. In fact, the chronicler again emphasized that he did not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God. And his negligence to heed the truth led to his interference with the God who was revealing it. The first thing that Josiah did to meddle with his God, to interfere with God's ways, is he disregarded God's words. Many resist the truth today. Remember what Jesus said to the Jewish rulers in John chapter 5 when he was establishing his appointment and his authority and the many witnesses that spoke about him. The main one he emphasizes is Moses in the law. And he says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? We emphasized that in the class this morning. How did they not believe Moses? They revered Moses. They spoke well of Moses because the writings of God through Moses, the law of Moses, they were not paying attention to. They did not heed. In Acts 7, when the church is established and Stephen is martyred, he tells them, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Resisting the truth. Throughout the New Testament, we see a scripture quoted from the Old Testament. David wrote, and the Holy Spirit testified through David. The Holy Spirit spoke through Jeremiah. The Holy Spirit spoke through this Old Testament writer. And that's what he means when he says, you resist the Holy Spirit like your fathers did. You're resisting the truth. You're resisting the word of God. In 2 Timothy 3 and in verse 8, the scripture tells us that there were people who were resisting the truth, just like Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, and they were disapproved concerning the faith. In fact, in the end of time, when Christ is sent again, you know why people will be destroyed with everlasting fire from the presence of the Lord? It's because they haven't obeyed the gospel. They didn't believe in God. They haven't obeyed the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8. Chapter 2, he talks about how Satan deceives them because they did not receive the love of the truth, and instead they believed a lie, and they did not believe the truth, and therefore they stand condemned. When we resist the truth, when an individual doesn't pay attention to what God says in his word and seeks to oppose it in his life and activity, he is resisting the God who revealed it. How often have we heard people speak about serving God and loving God, and they don't know his truth, and they aren't living his truth? That's not how things work. Josiah meddled with God. He did not scream out against Yahweh. He did not reverse all that he restored in true worship. He just didn't listen to what God said in that moment. Again, so unlike Josiah. At a point of high tension, certainly. But the fact remains, we meddle with God when we meddle with his truth. How might we become guilty of that? And we need to think of this practically. I don't want to meddle with God, not the God of the universe. We need to refrain from meddling with his truth. How might I be guilty of that? Maybe through just ignorance and immaturity. There's a reason why God revealed the truth to us. He wants us to grow in it. He wants us to eradicate our ignorance through learning his word. And in his victory, Christ left gifts to the church for that reason. In Ephesians 4, it talks about how he gave some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Notice verse 14. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. And so we have what we need to grow up, to not be children anymore. That's what the text is saying. Christ, in his infinite, almighty, divine power and conquering kingship, what did he do? He revealed his will so that I don't have to be ignorant anymore. He revealed his will so that I'm equipped to know the difference between truth and error and not be tossed about like a storm. And so to remain in ignorance and remain in immaturity, to think it's better not to know, is to meddle with God's word, interfere with what his word is trying to do in you. So in Romans chapter 16, Paul talked about the need to be aware of and note the ones that are going to meddle with God's truth and heed them, heed the warning against them, to note them and avoid them. They deceive the hearts of the simple, he says. But then he says in verse 19 of Romans 16, I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. He's not saying he wants them to be ignorant of evil. He wants them to be uninvolved in evil. They're not matured in evil things. They're matured in what is revealed as good. They're following the truth. There's a reason why we stress the need to study the Bible. It's not for just the preacher or the elders to know or your mom and dad to know. To not grow in truth is to meddle with it, to interfere with its purpose, to interfere with the God who is trying to work through it to change you. Josiah did not heed the word of God. And when we just remain where we are, we're doing the same thing. Some people do that because they're lazy. It takes hard work. Why didn't God just say it plainly? Well, he did. But some things are more difficult to understand. We know that on a practical everyday life with matters that don't pertain to spiritual revelation. It takes hard work to get down to the meaning of some things. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, Paul told Timothy to be diligent, to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Give great effort, he's saying. The King James Version comments on what the translation really is. Study to show yourself approved. Study is intensive. It's a labor. It takes great effort. There's no one that has ever grabbed the New Testament and opened the book of Revelation or the book of Romans or maybe even the book of 1 Corinthians and understood right away everything that it said. It takes time. It takes repetition. It takes work. It takes a comprehensive growth and all of God's word to start understanding the more difficult points of it. I like the way that Luke records Jesus's parable of the sower of the seed in Luke chapter 6, because he gives this idea, this picture of intense labor and effort. And if we're not giving that labor and effort, we're meddling with truth. We're interfering with God. This is the way Jesus says it according to Luke. In Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. This is not the parable of the sower. I misspoke. That's in chapter 8. But this is the repetition of what we see in Matthew 7. I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the floods arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built his house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. So in Matthew's account, you build your house on the rock and you sing the song with your kids. The wise man built his house on the rock. Foolish man built his house on the sand. But you notice what Jesus emphasized in verse 48? He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. I just had a gospel meeting in Richmond, Missouri, and one of the elders and his wife lived out in the country in an old house they remodeled, and I had to stay with them a couple nights because of the snow. And he was telling me that this old house they had to restore, but originally, and they have basements in Missouri, this man built it all himself, and he dug out the basement by hand. I mean, talk about hard work and time. And that's really what Jesus is telling us. You got to dig down. It takes intense labor. There's no excavators. You do it yourself. And you get down to the bedrock of truth, the foundation of Christ, and that's how you build your life. But it takes hard work. And if I'm not willing to put in that hard work, I'm interfering with God's ways. And there will be a price to pay. I think that we can meddle with truth through worldly influence too, which is why the Apostle Paul encouraged the brethren in Rome that by the mercies of God, they should present themselves a sacrifice holy and acceptable to God. How did that happen? How would that occur? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We're not conformed to the ways of the world, the wisdom of the world, but instead we renew our mind with God's word. And so you come to Christ, you have a lot of baggage. You have a way of thinking that is foreign to what the truth says. You're starting new and you are a new creature in Christ Jesus. But what you've got to do is break free from that worldly influence to be able to look out into your life and see the different options and the different circumstances. And you make a discernment because your mind is renewed by God's will. You make a discernment about what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil, what is acceptable and what is unacceptable. Because my mind's renewed by God's will, I can do that. I can judge all things. 1 Corinthians 2 tells us he has revealed the things of God, the Holy Spirit has, with his very choice of words. And the natural man, the man who is operating with worldly wisdom, can't discern them. They're foolishness, in fact, to him. But he who is spiritual, he says, judges all things. And he says, we have the mind of Christ. If I'm not going to combat all the influence around me with the word of God, and I'm going to just try to fly by the seat of my pants, I'm going to pay the price. I'm meddling with God. I'm meddling with his truth. Because now I'm looking into his word with worldly influence and worldly eyes, and I'm going to make a mess of it. It's spiritually discerned, and I got to grasp that. And I think lastly with this, we meddle with the truth and therefore meddle with God when we get angry at it. You remember what James tells his readers in James 1. In verse 19, he tells them to be swift to hear and slow to speak. So we got to shut our mouths and open our ears. But then he says something else. When you do that, you also have to be slow to wrath. And he tells us why. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. When an individual hears the truth and there's not a question about it, it's not like, okay, I'm not really quite understanding this. It's there. It's as simple as 2 + 2 = 4 in some respects. Mark 16:16, that's not hard to understand. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. There are people that will get mad at that if you point out that truth to them. What about me? What am I called to do? How am I called to be a father? How am I called to be a husband? How am I called to be a preacher of the gospel? You put yourself in that equation. It's more than just the milk of the word, but now how am I living my daily life? And there are Christians who get angry when they hear sermons. That's what James is saying, don't do. You're meddling with the truth. How are you to interact with God's word? Verse 21, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, those things that would make you inclined to get angry, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Yield yourself wholly to God's will. If we're not doing that, I don't know what we're doing. Anger towards God's word will end in destruction. Josiah meddled with the truth, and therefore he meddled with God's word. I want to tell you something else that I think we see Josiah meddled with. He meddled with the providence of God. We're not told why Josiah decided to do what he did in going out against Necho, but he did. And he might have thought he was doing the Lord's will. But then Necho, who should have had no interest in Josiah, he should have just steamrolled him. You would have thought that's what he would do. This is what he did. He sent messengers to him saying, "What have I to do with you? What have I to do?" He didn't just steamroll him. He said, "Hey, my fight's not with you, so you can avoid the destruction that will come your way." Where'd that come from? And I think sometimes we wonder, was God's hand in that? Was God's hand in that? But when the chronicler says he did not heed the words of God from the mouth of Necho, I know that God moved Necho to not steamroll him, but give him opportunity to evade destruction. And Josiah did not listen Daniel 5:21 tells us God rules in the kingdoms of men, and he appoints whoever he will over it. It's the same thing that's happening here. God was using Necho to spare Josiah. He didn't give heed to it, though. Necho was not afraid to do terrible things. In chapter 36, it will tell us that he took Josiah's son and took him back to Egypt captive and set up a puppet king in his place. He's not afraid to do something like that to Josiah, but he gave him an out. He gave him a chance to avoid it. Necho was preoccupied, didn't want to deal with Josiah, but instead of destroying him immediately, he gave him opportunity. But Josiah ignored what appears to be an instance of God's providential activity. And this is something I want us to really consider. Providence can be a difficult thing to put our finger on. We know what it is, but can we identify it when it happens? That God works in our lives in ways that just, he doesn't explicitly tell us. He doesn't perform a miracle for us, but he tells us he's interested in our lives. He has expectations for us and he provides for them. How could we interfere with that? We remember the book of Philemon, the little book in the New Testament about God's providence in great part. And Paul reflects that view that God wants us to have of the world. It probably is presumptuous to just assert with absolute confidence that this was the hand of God, but it is within the faith that God calls us to say, maybe it was. And do I want to avoid this opportunity, or do I want to avoid this warning, or do I want to yield to God's way that he's pointing me in my life? Of course, Philemon had a slave, Onesimus, that ran away. And while he ran away in disobedience, he met Paul, who taught him the gospel. He was converted to Christ. And Philemon is a letter Paul wrote to the man to tell him what happened and warn him about really meddling with God's providence. In verses 8 through 11 of Philemon, he appeals to him rather than commanding him. But then in verse 12, he says, I'm sending him, Onesimus, back. Therefore receive him, that is my own heart. He's not commanding him, but he's appealing to do the right thing. Paul said, I wish to keep him with me that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, but as it were voluntary. Then notice verse 15. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So let's say Philemon gets this. And he read verse 8 and says, well, he told me it's not a command, so I don't have to receive Onesimus back. I can't stand the man anymore. He ran away from me. He caused me all this financial hardship. And even though he obeyed the gospel, he has a price that he's going to have to pay for his deeds. You think God would look down on Philemon with favor? The Apostle Paul says, this is how you should view this circumstance. Maybe God was working through it. It was wrong for Onesimus to run away, but maybe God took that wrong and brought a blessing through it. And who am I to stand in God's way of that? God wants us to look at our lives in that way, brethren. Think deeply beyond the surface. Amos spoke about in Amos chapter 4, about how famine and plague and war are all things. Yes, they just happened. But he was telling the people there that God was working in this to bring you back to me. And you ignored it. And now you're really going to get what's coming to you, because you meddled with my providence. In 2 Samuel chapter 21, David experienced famine among the children of Israel. And so he inquired of the Lord, is this because of us? And wouldn't you know it, it was. And he corrected things. That's the way we got to view these things. In Hebrews 1 and verse 3, we are told something very interesting about the work of Christ in his deity. And as he's greater than the prophets and angels, it says something about him that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Similar to what we read in Colossians 1, but the word here is different. One has suggested that maintaining is probably a better translation. Woos Word Studies goes on to say, It includes in itself the idea of movement, that word upholding all things by the word of his power. It includes in it the idea of movement, maintaining its coherence and carrying on its development, the guidance and propulsion of all the parts of the universe to a definite end. And so it's not simply that things continue to exist because Christ wills them to exist and he upholds them, but he is active within the universe to bring it to its created purpose. Even in the lives of ungodly men, Christ is active to try to bring them to the truth. Here's opportunity. And that's why at the end of time, there is not a soul, even those with the hypotheticals of being in a country that is completely devoid of civilization and they don't know the first thing about reading or writing and all of this kind of stuff, the hypotheticals that people throw out there. No one will have an excuse in the judgment because Christ is working in the world now to bring people to their purpose. And their purpose is to fear God and keep his commandments. Their purpose is to be united with God through his will in Christ. And brethren, we've got to realize that. It's not just we come to church and read our Bible and do our lesson and think about spiritual things with brethren, but we've got to have our eyes peeled to all the circumstances in our lives. There are some times where things happen just by coincidence. And there are some times, and I know you've experienced it, that there may be some points of indication that God is trying to show you something. And I might not be able to say it with certainty, but if God is opening a door for me and I don't walk through it, or if God is shutting a door for me and I swing it open again, I'm going to be judged for that. He wants us to be thoughtful in our lives. He wants us to try to see his providence and follow it. Here's one way we can meddle with his providence. Not liking the trial we go through, and so we just give up. We decide to go our own way. We decide to just quit altogether. This is what James says in verse 2 of James 1. Count it joy when you fall into various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces patience. But then he says this, let patience have its perfect or complete work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. We've all gone through hardship and we've all wanted to quit. But maybe what we should be thinking is, as bad as this is, maybe God has allowed it to happen to me to teach me something. And if I just give up, I'm not going to learn my lesson. I'm not going to be transformed. In 1 Peter 1, 2 and verse 21, it tells us about suffering and trials. To this you are called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Time and chance happen. Bad things happen to good people. Some things can't be explained, but I want to tell you something. If you're a child of God and you go through hardship, we ought to view that as an opportunity given by God through his providence to grow and to bring glory to him. There's another way we can meddle with his providence. Ephesians 5 and verse 15 tells us, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. He tells us, don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Redeeming the time is another way of saying, take advantage of your opportunities. Paul asked the Colossians to pray for him, specifically that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. And then he tells the brethren there to walk in wisdom, redeeming the time, letting your grace or your speech be seasoned with grace and salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So he's praying, or he's asking them to pray for him opportunities for the gospel. And then he's telling them to keep their eyes peeled about their own opportunities to teach others the gospel. I think, you know, I've done it. I've just written off an opportunity as, well, that's nothing. You know, I didn't have to talk to this person. I could have mentioned Christ to them. I didn't have to do that. Technically, I didn't do anything wrong. Well, did I? James 4 and verse 17 says, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And that's more than just knowing God tells us to assemble on the first day of the week. That's also telling us that God wants us to observe justice and mercy and walk humbly. That God wants us to make disciples of all the nations, which means when I have an opportunity to do anything that would be Christ-like, I should view it as God's providence, an open door by God to glorify him. And who am I to just dismiss it as something random, time and chance? I might not be able to say with certainty that that's God's hand. I can't say with certainty that's not God's hand. Far be it from us that we meddle with God's providence. I want to tell you something else Josiah did is he meddled with leadership. This is what Necho said, refrain from meddling with God who is with me. Again, God rules in the kingdoms of men. He used Assyria as the rod of his anger. He used Babylon to punish his people and to punish Assyria. He used Medo-Persia to punish Babylon and release his people from captivity and bring them back to their land. God uses leaders of other ungodly nations. And that's what was happening with Necho. God was using him. And Josiah ignored it. There are times like with Saul hunting David, where a wicked ruler is acting in wicked ways. And you remember what David said? How can I raise my hand and lay a hand on the Lord's anointed? He had the proper perspective. I meddle with Saul, I meddle with God who anointed him. But then there are times where it's far clearer that these people are doing God's work, like in Numbers 16 with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, led a revolt against Moses and Aaron, saying that they took too much upon themselves, when in reality, God appointed them to this. And when you meddle with God's leaders, you meddle with God. We would do well to understand that all authority has been given through God's appointment. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Romans 13 says the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And so in any capacity, when there's some position of authority and we meddle with it, we abstain from submitting to it, we go against it, it reflects on our relationship with our God. How could we meddle with leadership? Matthew 22, Jesus is given a test by asking the question about paying taxes to Caesar. And he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God's. He's our leader. He is in that position because God allowed him to be. Who are we to stand against him? If we stand against Caesar, we stand against God. The Pharisees would think we're standing up for God. But what Jesus is saying, if you withhold your taxes from Caesar, you are disobeying God. 1 Peter 2 and verse 13 tells us to submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. They are sent by God for the punishment of evildoers. It's the will of God that by doing good in the context of submitting to governing authorities, that you put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And he says in verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. It is not an option that we submit to our government, but it is a direct command of God. What about children? I want you to notice especially the text of Ephesians 6 in verse 1. This is the way Paul puts it there. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. All children need to obey their parents, but if you're a child who has obeyed the gospel, now you're in a new relationship. You're in the Lord. And what he's telling you is that the reason you obey your parents, even when you haven't got a clue why they're telling you to do what they're telling you to do, or why they're telling you no when you want to hear yes, I want to tell you something. You'll understand why later, okay? But even when you don't understand at the moment, as a Christian, you follow them, because if you disobey your parents, you're disobeying God. And isn't that what the scripture teaches? Our culture chafes at the relationship that the scripture portrays between husband and wife. This is the way Paul put it, though, in Ephesians 5 and verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. I don't see wiggle room in that. And he doesn't say, even if your husband is making a decision that you don't think is the best decision, that then you can just override his rule and you can do what you want to do. I see there that you're to submit. So what if a wife doesn't submit to her husband in everything? The scripture's telling us you're not submitting to God. There's the caveat always. We ought to obey God rather than men. A husband leaves his wife in a leads his wife in a sinful way and in a path of sin, requires her to do something sinful. By all means, you obey God rather than men. But typically the problem is not that. It's the influence of culture. Wives are to respect and submit to their husbands. But what about members of the church? 1 Thessalonians 5 says that you need to think about and consider those who are among you, who labor and admonish you and esteem them highly. Hebrews 13 and verse 17 says it in a more explicit way. Like Carter really alluded to this in his prayer earlier. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. But I think sometimes we underestimate the scope of the elders' authority. They can't make the rules of God's kingdom, certainly not. They enforce them. But then we might put a stopper on it right there. I want you to consider the qualification of an elder in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 4. This domestic qualification that is oftentimes the one that's focused on to the neglect of others. But notice what he says here. He must be one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. And he gives us the reason for that. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? How would a man rule his house? What would a father do with his children? How would he interact with them? Well, he knows better than them. He's more mature than them. He has more experience than them. And there may be something that's not necessarily technically wrong, or not necessarily something that's technically right, but in his judgment, in the wisdom God gave him, and in his leadership capacity, he is telling his child to do something or not to do something, and that child needs to submit. Now, you apply that to the church. Wednesday nights are not required from God. What'd the elders say? What'd the elders say? The Bible doesn't say I have to disclose this information to the elders, but you've been found out in sin, and they know you've had this struggle, and they want to know what's going on. Who are you texting? Who are you calling? What are you doing? What goes on at work? That's my information. You don't get that. Do the elders have the authority to require a member to submit to the request for some information of that nature when they're shepherding their souls? I mean, there's so many examples of this. I want to tell you, the elders have real authority. They have real authority because God has given them this role to lead us to heaven. And when we chafe at their leadership and we belittle it as if it's not actually true, they're just figureheads, we're meddling with God when we meddle with that leadership. And last but certainly not least, Josiah meddled with God when he meddled with the judgment. He says, refrain from meddling with God, Necho, to Josiah who is with me, lest he destroy you. And what did Josiah do? He disguised himself. I will get away with it. He can't kill me if he can't see me. That's what Ahab said before. The prophet Micaiah spoke evil of Ahab, and Ahab went to battle regardless of what God said through Micaiah. He disguised himself. He was shot with an arrow and died. And now this great King Josiah has reduced himself to the level of Ahab, the most evil king in Israel. The arrow of God's wrath found him. And it'll find us too. As it is appointed for man to die once, and after this, the judgment. So Christ died once for the sins of many. I'm going to stand before God in judgment. When Felix and Drusilla wanted to hear about the faith of Christ, here's the three things that Paul taught them. Righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we can't disguise ourselves. We won't get away with anything. Hebrews chapter 4 shows as much, because the judgment that will be rendered according to everyone is according to the will of Christ. John 12:48, my word will judge you in that day is what Christ said. The word of God, verse 12 of Hebrews 4, is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Truly, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And heed the warning. Don't meddle with God's judgment. I want to tell you that judgment is coming, whether you are thinking about it or not. And to meddle with it is to receive the fullness of God's wrath when it eventually does come. This is why Peter wrote about the scoffers in 2 Peter chapter 3 and how they were speaking about the fact that God's not coming because he's not come yet, so he must not be coming. He tells them then that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. We delay obedience. We think we have more time. We're meddling with judgment. When we accept or twist doctrine ourselves, we're meddling with God's judgment. He talks about in the later part of this as well, that those discussions in Paul's writings about the long suffering of the Lord are twisted to the destruction of the hearers, verse 16. Jude talks about turning the grace of God to lewdness. So someone says, you don't have to worry about your sins or the way you're living, and don't get all concerned about that because God loves you and you'll go to heaven. Far be it from us to meddle with God's judgment, his justice, his holy nature in that respect. He will judge us according to his perfect standard. And again, we need to be diligent to be found approved to God, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. But if we think that we're going to get away with hypocrisy in the judgment because none of our brethren know, we're meddling with God's judgment. This is what 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19 tells us. The solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Those two must be understood. The Lord knows those who are his. Does not mean that he's already selected those to be saved and those to be lost, and there's nothing you can do, because then he says, if you name the name of Christ, you're not actually his unless you depart from iniquity. He goes on to speak about the different vessels in a house, one for honor, one for dishonor, and you can cleanse yourself of the latter and be a vessel for honor. Don't deceive yourself, though, into thinking that just because you're wearing that name, Christian, just because you're here this morning, that you're okay if you're not living the life God calls you to live in Christ. Don't meddle with God's judgment today. Heed the warning. Christ is coming at a time we do not know, and he will judge me, he will judge you, he will judge everyone who is and everyone who has ever been with his perfect truth. And the only way to escape God's wrath in that day is to embrace his grace through faithful obedience. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. People want to twist that and say, well, he didn't say he was not baptized will be condemned, and that's meddling with judgment. You think that will work? We shouldn't try it. But we want to invite you to not meddle with God's providence, because he's giving you this day as an opportunity to come to him and put on Christ in the waters of baptism. If there's any other spiritual need we can assist you with, we urge you come forward as well while we stand and sing the song that was selected.